All right, invite you to the Gospel of Luke to begin with this morning, Luke chapter 9. And we have been talking about the reasons why Jesus did not come. We looked at these four last week. Jesus did not come to destroy the demons at that time. He did not come to call the righteous to repentance because there wouldn't have been anybody to call. Right? There is none righteous. No, not one, the scriptures tell us. He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, and he did not come to bring peace. And that's where we stopped last time. He came, and his first coming is such that your response to his first coming will impact your normal human relationships, right? And peace is not one of those reasons. He came not to bring peace, but a sword. This morning, I want to look at the final three reasons Jesus did not come, and we'll come back and look at these individually, but he did not come to destroy men's lives. And we'll talk about that, especially here from Luke chapter 9. He did not come to be served. Now, there are people who think, oh, if people would just serve me, wouldn't life be better? Right? If people would just do it my way, life would be so much better. Well, Jesus did not come to be served. And we'll talk about that famous verse from Mark 10 and verse 45. And lastly, the first time when Jesus came, he did not come to judge the world. Now, will he come to judge the world? Yes. But that was not the purpose for his first coming. So let's come back and look at these now individually. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. In the late summer of Jesus' last year on earth, late summer of 32 AD, we see in verse 51 and 52, the final phase begins. It says, "It happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So he goes with determination. His purpose, his direction, his goal are firmly and clearly established, and he's going. He knows what awaits him, but he goes with determination. He knows that he will face opposition. He knows that ultimately this will culminate in his death. But it also culminates in his resurrection, right? His death is just part of this. This is similar to what the writer of Hebrews says, that says, "Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." Right? So he knew that he could go through this because of the end result. So he goes, first of all, with determination. He goes, secondly, verse 52, with he authorizes people. It says that he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And if you were the good little Jewish boy and girl hearing this for the first time, you would say, "Why is he doing that? Why would he go through there? Why wouldn't he just take the other route, go to the east side of the Jordan and head down and then come back up?" He deliberately goes through Samaria. And he authorizes them to set up some lodging, apparently. Well, look at verse 52. They went to enter the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, verse 53, but they did not receive him. So there is, first of all, rejection. And one would say, well, this is just normal, right? The probably shouldn't use the word antipathy here. So the animosity between them is, you say, well, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Well, it kind of went both ways, right? The Samaritans think the Jews are wrong because they're not worshiping the way the Samaritans, and actually the Samaritans have a temple, right? They have their own temple. And this is where everybody should worship. Remember John chapter 4, right? Even the woman at the well says, we say we should worship here. You guys say you should worship in Jerusalem. So we're both right. Well, no, you're not. So there's this rejection that takes place. But there's also, look at verse 54. There's the desire for retaliation. Now they're zealous, given that much. They're zealous about this. They're enthusiastic. Well, let's read what it says. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? By the way, we don't have the time to look at this, but when you're reading in the book of Acts, especially chapter 8, which is what? When the gospel comes to the Samaritans again, who does the early church send to go down and check to make sure the Samaritans are believing rightly? It's Peter and John. Same guy, same dude, right? So he comes in Acts and authenticates that, yeah, these people have become believers. We talk often about what a transformation in the life of Peter. What about John? Here, he wants to know if he should do something similar to what Elijah wanted done, and perhaps it's because it wasn't that long ago, chronologically, that they saw Elijah at the transfiguration of Jesus, right? Maybe that reminded him, oh yeah, we should be like Elijah. No, you need to be like Jesus, right? But they want retaliation. They're asking God for the wrong thing with the wrong attitude. The Samaritans are not your enemy. They're people who need Christ. Well, yeah, well, let's just burn them. No, that's not the way to do that. John eventually learns his lesson in Acts chapter 8. But here he gets another lesson. Look at verse 55. Jesus rebukes him and says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, which is another way of saying shame on you. But this, he says, you don't know, you're not thinking correctly. Now is the time for patience, not judgment. Why? Verse 56. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In other words, calling fire down from heaven is not going to save them. You're thinking wrongly. He did not come to destroy men's lives, and that includes the Samaritans. But it also includes you as Jews, right? And it includes us as Gentiles. And then Luke records that they went on to another village. But Jesus' point here and Luke's point is there is going to come a time when God, through Christ, will deal with his enemies. But this is not the time. All things in their appropriate time. Well, can we move on to Mark chapter 10, that was read for us earlier. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And again, I know we're running through these quickly, and you have been patient in this series so far. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35 through 45. in verses 35 and 36. Whoops. I'm in the wrong. One second. James and John. Here we go again. Right? We're picking on John here this morning. But Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus is dealing with these two sons of Zebedee. And he responds to their request. And it's an inconsiderate request in so many ways, right? Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Well, that's a loaded one, isn't it? It's like when your kids come, Mom, can I? Right? Just you deal with this appropriately. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And notice, by the way, Jesus does not make a promise here without knowing what the real question is. Do for us whatever we ask. Well, that's pretty vague. And so he says to them in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And so they give to Jesus in verse 37 a specific request, special privileges for them. Now, it might be that they have some good ideas going on in their brains, but this is not one of those. Okay? Now, is it right that grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory? Right? Jesus is going to come in the kingdom, right? He's going to set up a kingdom. That's a good thought. But you've taken a good thought and you've twisted it and made it incredibly self-centered. You're self-oriented. That's not the way to be in the kingdom, right? The kingdom is not about self-orientation. It's about Christ orientation. Now, it may be that if I'm reading correctly in the gospel accounts, that according to Matthew chapter 20, that it's their mom that's behind this. Right? Because every grown-up man wants their mom running their life. But this is Salome probably is behind this because they're good little Jewish boys, right? What could go wrong with this request? They want the two highest seats of honor in the kingdom. That's a little arrogant. Well, more than a little, right? That's incredibly arrogant. You think of all the people that are going to be in the kingdom, you too? There's nobody else worthy of sitting next to Jesus? Really? Like Moses? Elijah, right? Can you think of some others, like David? And then James and John? We're not seeing this in the same way, right? So Jesus, in verse 38, addresses their naive self-confidence. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Have you thought about this? Right? You need another think coming, as the expression is. And then he says to them, trying to help them think this through, in verse 38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now that's a gracious question. He's getting them to think this through. Now, the way this is structured, this assumes a no answer, right? It assumes no should have been their response. Verse 39, again, self-centeredness, a lack of self-awareness, verse 39, we are able. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and to look at them, but I remember growing up, there was a song, and I don't remember the, wasn't the song called "Are Ye Able?" Said the Master. Remember that song? Lord, we are able. Yeah, it's not the best song, right? It's a real self-centered song wrapped up in a cloak of spirituality, but their request is rooted in naive self-confidence. Their request is denied, verse 40. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give. You see Jesus' submission to the Father here? We had that discussion recently, I think on a Wednesday night. Jesus bases his denial of their request on his submission to the Father. Now, he may like James and John. In fact, it's very possible they were cousins, which makes it even all the more awkward, right, at the family reunion. But perhaps that's why they're thinking they have an in, because they're related. Jesus says no. And then in verse 41 through 45, Jesus addresses them and teaches about humility. Now, look at verse 41. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, because maybe they got to ask the question before we did, right? Because that's what they've been arguing about throughout Jesus' ministry. Who's the greatest? Right? That's what they've been arguing about. So who do they think they are? Don't we deserve that spot? So verse 42, Jesus gives us a comparison. He gives a comparison between the concept of leadership according to the world and according to that which pleases God. So verse 42, in calling them to himself. So Jesus is exercising authority here. He's summoning them to himself. And he says, all right, guys, you're all good. All right, we need to talk. He says in verse 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And you can kind of see, well, yeah, duh, right? That's good, right? If you want to be an authority, you need to exercise authority, right? You need to show them who's boss. And that was the Roman way of doing. That's why there was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, because Rome exercised its authority and made everybody at peace, whether you like it or not, right? That's Rome. Might is right. We're in charge, we're right, and you need to submit. And that was how all the websites on leadership in the Roman Empire emphasized this. Prove your power. Exercise your authority. Show them who's boss. Verse 43. Jesus says, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you should be your servant. What? That's just that the Jesus, you got it wrong. No, he doesn't. You got it wrong. Whoever wants to be great among you should be your servant. And Luke does not include pictures here, but if we could see this, can you see James and John? Over on the side. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Ouch. Right? Here's a public admonition and an embarrassment for James and John, but also for the other 10, because the other 10 are upset because James and John asked the question first. So you got it all wrong. You need to have your concept of leadership turned entirely around. You need to be reoriented. You want to be considered important? Well, then be the servant of everybody. Servant leadership has kind of become the buzzword in the last 20, 30 years or so. In other words, Jesus says it's not the authoritarian domination of the world, rather it's the humble servanthood of others that pleases God. And then he says, why is this true? Verse 45. And I need to move along, but real quickly, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how does that service, what does that look like? And to give his life a ransom for many. Self-sacrificing leadership. Jesus, I think, is most likely referring to Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 when he references this about giving his life. And let me just real quickly say this. I don't think the emphasis here is upon the extent of the ransom. I don't think he's saying, I'm giving my life for many, that it's a limited atonement, though I'm not necessarily opposed to that. I don't think that's the concept here. His point is substitutionary self-sacrifice. What he's teaching here is, what does leadership look like? Being willing to sacrifice for those you are leading. That's a whole different ballgame than I'm the boss and this is the way it is. Right? Whole different thing than what the Romans have been demonstrating. Well, let's go to John chapter 12 and then we'll be done. This is go a little quicker, I think. John chapter 12. And let's begin in verse 44. Jesus, John records for us, did not come to judge the world. In verse 44, Jesus cries out as he has come and he is in the Passion Week on Monday, which I think seems to be March 30th of 33 AD, Jesus speaks. He cries out like he did back in John chapter 7. And John uses Jesus' own words to wrap up this section about Jesus' public ministry. Jesus cries out and says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. In other words, what? The positive response to Jesus is to believe in the Father who sent the Son. In other words, the Father is the ultimate object of faith. He who is characterized by believing in me, which, by the way, in the Gospel of John, is John's shorthand for genuine salvation. John makes a very clear distinction between those who believe. The verb aspect for that would be what's called an aorist. They believed, but that's not necessarily genuine salvation. John's shorthand is to use what is referred to as a present active participle, those who are characterized by believing in me. Only John does this of the four gospel writers. And what he is saying is this: those who are characterized by believing in me are not believing in me so much as they are believing in him who sent me. And so he says in verse 45, and he who sees me sees the one who sent me. And there was an old Jewish expression that said, the one sent is as he who sent him. In other words, you stand as his representative with all the authority. Jesus says in verse 46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. This is the merciful consequence of faith. I have come into the world as light, because I don't want you to stay in the darkness in which you were conceived and born and raised. I want you to have light. Now, Jesus is emphasizing the positive response to him. Real quickly, verses 47 and 48, he says there's also a negative response to Jesus. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, in other words, a negative response, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So there's this dangerous possibility of not trusting. But there's also the certainty in verse 48 of judgment. He who rejects me does not receive my words. Do you see how those two walk together? So he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. And then we're supposed to say, well, who is that or what is that? The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. So Jesus says in verse 49, for I did not speak from myself. In other words, I didn't come up with all this. But the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. You see, his point is this. You need to believe in the one who sent me. Ultimately, the one who is characterized by believing in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Believe the Father. Now, by believing Jesus, you are believing the Father. He is not saying you don't need to trust Jesus. We have numerous examples throughout the New Testament that says trust Jesus, right? Acts chapter 16 is perhaps the most famous of them. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But Jesus is saying here, part of believing in Jesus is recognizing that he has come as the authorized representative of the Father. And if you reject Christ, you reject the Father. You can't have it both ways. The certainty of judgment in verse 48, the basis of it is the one who rejects me, who sets me aside and does not receive my words. The certainty of judgment is, yes, you will be judged based on this authority, and the finality of it is the word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. You will stand before him and be judged. The reason we should listen to Jesus is this. To listen to Jesus is to listen to the Father. Right? Jesus is giving the exact message that the Father wanted him to communicate while on this earth. And Jesus accurately communicates the Father's words. So when you say, well, I'm not going to believe Jesus, I'm not going to trust Jesus, what you are saying is, I don't believe that Jesus accurately communicates what the Father has been saying. So I refuse the Son because he is the messenger of the Father, and by rejecting the Son, I reject the Father. I don't want to listen to him. Jesus is God's self-expression in human form. And when we celebrate Christmas, when we gather together and commemorate the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, we are rejoicing in that God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? John chapter 1 and verse 14. He pitched his tent among us, temporarily dwelt among us. That's something the Father did not do, and that's something the Holy Spirit does not do. Only the Son. So Jesus is God's self-expression in human form. And those who oppose Jesus oppose the God who appointed Jesus. So you have, by rejecting Christ, given up all hope of being rescued out of your darkness. That's a sobering thing. It's a scary thought. It's a biblically awesome thought. It should strike legitimate fear and awe in our hearts. Jesus says, I've not come this time to judge the world, but that time will come. And we, well, as Jesus' own words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen to what Jesus is saying. As we come to celebrate this time in American culture, we celebrate Christmas, pretty much starts right after Thanksgiving or Halloween, right? You go into the stores and pretty soon you have all this commercial, cultural aspects of Christmas. But the closer we get to the actual day of the incarnation that we acknowledge in our Christianity, to December 25th, we zoom in a little closer and a little closer, and we get closer to what the biblical concept is. And then what Jesus has been saying here in John chapter 12 is you need to recognize that this Jesus who has come, what did he say? To rescue us out of our darkness. To bring us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you want to remain in darkness, it's your choice. But Jesus offers to bring you out of darkness into light. You can trust him and embrace that with every part of your being. It's called repentance and faith, right? Two sides of that coin. I would urge you, though I cannot force you, you can never force anyone, right, to believe in Christ. I can implore you, I can plead with you, I can encourage you with my every ounce of my being to trust Christ. But there will be those who refuse. But know this, when you reject him and his word, you are choosing judgment and darkness over light. Don't make that choice. Trust Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. As we've walked through these negative reasons why Jesus came to earth the first time, they remind us that we need to be changed. Even as believers, we need our thinking reoriented. And Father, graciously change our thinking. Give us grace. Give us grace to be realigned. Just as we sometimes take our vehicles in to get our wheels, to get realigned so we don't wear out our tires, or something far worse than having our tires wear out. We need to be realigned spiritually. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Grant us this grace. And now, Father, as we leave this room and we head downstairs, we would ask that you would give us grace to honor you as we sit around the tables, to look for ways to stimulate one another to love and to good works, to look for ways that we can express our gratitude for what you have done in our lives this past year, to be thankful for the prayers that you have answered positively, the prayers that you have answered negatively. But you are the God who hears prayer. Give us grace to honor you through these things, and we will thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll ask you to stand for our benediction this morning, which is taken from Paul's first letter to young Timothy. And in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes this, "By the Spirit of God, now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You are dismissed.